I want to introduce you to another friend of mine, someone who I know will fast become a very, very good friend of mine, though I just met her this week. Her name is Ava Giovanni Manjack. Many of you know my assistant, Maggie. A lot of you parents will know her because she's often the one that will check in your children at a Sunday service. Well, she just had her little baby this week on Wednesday. Ava was 7 pounds. She's absolutely gorgeous, and I am thrilled to bring her into our kids' ministry. So I know Matt's around here somewhere, Matt and Maggie. It is a pleasure to welcome this little girl into our family here. Congratulations, my friend. So, well, today, friends, we're continuing a series where we're studying the Psalms. Before we get into the text today, let's take a few moments and invite the Lord to speak to us. You bow your heads with me. God, this morning, we will read a very honest psalm. So we'll pray a really honest prayer. God, we see you working around us, but not always where we want to see you. God, we hear your voice, but not always saying what we want to hear. Many of us walk in this morning in that season of confusion, doubt, maybe even despair. So I pray, give us the faith to trust you where we cannot see you, when we cannot hear you. Teach us to put our hope in you. In the name of Jesus, amen. 15 years ago, my daydreams were dominated by thoughts of a certain young lady. Not long after I met Suzanne in college, we developed a very close friendship. We ate together, we studied together, we did everything together. And it did not take me very long before I discovered this is the girl of my dreams. After that personal epiphany, I began pursuing her romantically. Concurrently, she began ignoring me romantically. I found this to be a great self-esteem builder in my life. I worked my agenda for many, many months. I tried every angle. I used every move. Ladies, I had moves in those days. More moves than a U-Haul truck. Guys, I did everything I could think of to win the affections of this young lady. And these were some of the most excruciating months of my life. Any of you have been there, many of you are there, you may be sitting next to her. That made it awkward, didn't it? Sorry. These were months filled with self-doubt, even despair. But I kept chasing her. You know why? Well, certainly she was worth chasing. This girl was way out of my league. But the reason that I kept chasing her was that every once in a while, she would respond favorably to my affections. Every once in a while, she would respond positively to the signals that I would send. And those subtle responses gave me just a glimmer of hope. And that hope kept me coming back. Now, this morning, I want to talk to you about hope by examining a psalm about hope. This psalm we will look at this morning is decidedly different from the psalm of last week. That soothing Psalm 23 that has brought comfort to countless believers from generation to generation, that's a psalm of faith. That's a psalm of confidence. But this morning, Our psalm is not so cheerful. If you're not familiar with them, the Psalms are, well, a sort of hymn book for the ancient people of God. But you may be surprised to find that not all of the songs are songs of joyful thanksgiving. Many of the Psalms, the ones called laments, they are prayers of individuals aching, groaning, clamoring for God's attention, sometimes shaking their angry fist at him. And they're right here. The psalm we'll read this morning is one of those psalms. Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. There's a worship song from the 80s that we used to sing in churches based upon this verse. Any of you familiar with that song? Yeah, a lot of you. Beautiful, beautiful song, and we sang it meaningfully. It was a gorgeous song. But I'm afraid that we rarely grasped the original context of the psalmist's prayer. This is not a joyful request to experience more of God's presence. It's a desperate plea to find him because God is nowhere to be found. He elaborates, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? Have you ever tried to pray but felt nothing? Ever felt like your prayers simply bounced against the ceiling? Perhaps you've gone through a season where you even felt abandoned by God. If so, you're not alone. The Psalms speak of it often. The Scriptures speak about it. Ancient church writers referred to it as Deus absconditus, the God who is hidden. St. John of the Cross, an ancient church father, called it the dark night of the soul. And if you've ever felt God's absence in your life, you know it is a dark night indeed. Maybe you experience it in your prayer life. You've poured your heart out to God to fix your marriage, heal your children. But you don't feel anything, you don't sense anything, you don't see anything. Your prayers seem powerless. And then you begin to ask some tough questions. What did I do to make God angry? Is he playing a trick on me? Has he forgotten me? Is he even there at all? You could see that desperation in this writer's words. Back to verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. This word translated streams of water, sometimes translated living waters. Living waters are streams that continue to flow even during the dry season. If you know anything about the geography of the Middle East, flowing streams was not an every month occurrence. He says, as the deer pants for living waters, so my soul thirsts for the living God. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? He's surrounded by people taunting him with questioning his faith. Where is your God? Problem is their question is his question. Where is my God? He seeks for waters of refreshment but finds only bitter tears. This is an interesting psalm. We learn a little about it in its heading. Preceding many of the psalms are headings. They're lifted right from the Hebrew text. The heading of Psalm 42 reads, "For the director of music, a Maskil of the sons of Korah." A Maskil is a term that's often left untranslated because no one's really sure what it means. But because of its verbal root, it's likely that it refers to a type of psalm, a psalm that is to be used for instruction, a psalm that is to be used as a pattern, and in this case, a pattern for prayer. So this is probably one of these instructional psalms that is to be used as a model for you and I when we are in a similar circumstance. Well, it says that it's a Maskil of the sons of Korah. Korah, according to 1 Chronicles, was a leader of worship in Jerusalem. And so his descendants, these sons of Korah, are most likely the same. Now that means, first of all, that this psalm, this desperate psalm, crying out to God, who is seemingly absent, is written by clergy, the Levites. And discovering the writer's occupation sheds light on verse 4. He says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go out with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." Now, we can't say this with certainty, but most likely this psalm was written in the exile. It was a period of time when God's people were carried off to another land. Depending on the time period, it could have been Assyria, it could have been Babylon. The point was they were separated from the temple. And as we saw last week, if the temple was understood as the place where God's presence, the place where heaven and earth met. And to be separated from the temple was to be separated from the presence of God. And this guy longs to go back to experience God as he used to. Times of turmoil are often times of reflection. So with this writer, he remembers how things used to be. He remembers walking up the steps to the Temple Mount. He remembers the trumpets. He remembers the incense. He remembers what it used to be like. Maybe you're doing that now. You're unhappy with your present circumstances, so you recall the good old days. High school, college. High school wasn't good for many of you. I don't mean to bring up a bad memory. Some other season of your life, a season when everyone was happy and healthy, and you felt close to God, and you were thriving in your career, and you had a tightly knit group of friends with whom you shared life. Oh, do you remember those days? Difficult seasons often bring us to nostalgia where we look back, but those days are gone. And that's the complaint of the psalmist. Now, here the psalm takes an interesting turn. Instead of offering a prayer to God to fix his problem, the writer turns inward and asks himself, verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me?" These have to be rhetorical questions because he explained most clearly why he's downcast and disturbed. This language that he uses is graphic. He's got a lot of reasons to despair. This word disturbed, it's a verb form of a noun that we might translate tumult. So this is the picture he's painting. Think of a confusing, dissonant disturbance of the soul. You might know the feeling. A heartache that consumes your thoughts. You carry it with you everywhere you go. It overshadows all of your other prayers. But he asks himself, verse 5, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior, my God." If Few things are more devastating than the loss of hope. Whatever you do, don't lose hope. If a couple begins to think their marriage is hopeless, they stop trying and it becomes hopeless. If you believe you'll never overcome an addiction, then you'll be trapped forever. Hope sparks change. And I love this idea of hope. Throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hope, there are actually several Hebrew words for hope, and they can be translated either hope or wait. And there are elements of both within the original words. Now, the kind of waiting that's involved, put your hope in God, or rather, wait on God. This isn't the kind of waiting you do in a waiting room. This isn't the kind of waiting you do in a checkout line. This kind of waiting is an eager expectation of God's action. And here in verse 5, the psalmist makes a choice, keyword, choice, to hope. He takes responsibility for his feelings and for his emotions, and he speaks to them. He says, put your hope in God. But then the emotional roller coaster continues. Verse 6, he says, my soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Whether he's speaking literally or metaphorically, here's the point. He's nowhere near the temple. He's nowhere near God's presence. To bring into our time, you can't feel him. You can't sense him. You don't see the signs of God around you. Nevertheless, the writer is determined to remember the Lord. Now, our English word remember isn't strong enough to translate that word precisely. Remembering is more than recalling a feeling. Remembering is about remaining faithful. It implies action. It's about commitment. So this is actually a confession of faith. He says, I cannot feel you, but I will remember you. I cannot sense you, but I will remain faithful to you in spite of my circumstances. Oh, but his circumstances are bleak. Look at the next verse, verse 7. Deep calls to deep, and the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Water is a motif throughout this psalm. It began as a positive metaphor, a deer searching for water, a man thirsting for God. Then the metaphor shifts to tears. Now, instead of a refreshing drink, he finds crushing waters. And I wish you could see the beauty of the poetry that is this psalm. That word roar is a word here in verse 7 that back in verse 4 was the word shout, the shouts of the festive throng. So here's this idea. Instead of hearing the sound of the faithful in a community of worship, all he can hear is the sound of the waves crashing in on his head. He's drowning. Do any of you feel like you're drowning? He's drowning, unable to catch a breath, being swept away in the current. Don't miss this. Who is he holding responsible? God. He says, your waves, your breakers have swept over me. What kind of prayer is that? But he's not giving up. He writes in verse 8, by day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Well, this verse is so out of place. This verse is so out of place. Two really important words I want to emphasize here. Both of them we saw last week. First one is the word Lord. When it's all in caps like that in our English translations, it signifies Yahweh, the name of God. It doesn't mean Lord. That's actually a Hebrew word, Adonai. But when you see it all in caps, it means Yahweh, the name that God gave Moses when he made covenant with his people. And we saw last week how that name Yahweh means he is with us. He's faithful to us and he's with us. Now, the reason that's significant here, I mean, you see that throughout the Old Testament. You see this the name Yahweh used. Well, the reason it's significant here in a different way than it was significant last week in Psalm 23, that one was written by David many, many, many years before this psalm was written. This psalm was written later in history. And at this point in Jewish history, writers stopped using the name Yahweh. They would only rarely use it for fear of misusing it. They did it out of respect to God. And so here, this writer intentionally reaches into his bag to pull out this word and then to use it within the same sentence as the next word, love. That's another word we saw last week, and it's that great Hebrew word chesed, which refers to the unfailing, unceasing, unrelenting love of God. That love that loves even when it's not reciprocated. He loves us even though we don't love him. He remains faithful when we are not faithful. So here, this faithful God, Yahweh, directs his unrelenting love toward us. And the psalmist sees it and he knows it. Even in the midst of a very, very dark season. Now, I find this fascinating. Back and forth and back and forth. But it makes sense. I mean, he knows, at least in theory, that Yahweh's love is with him. That Yahweh is present. Most of us understand that. Most of us have a theology that God is, we call him omnipresent. He's everywhere, all the time. Most of us can wrap our brains around that, but you can't deny this is a paradox, back and forth and back and forth. When you read Psalm 42, you get the sense that this man has one foot in faith and one foot in doubt. As he pens these words, his jumbled feelings spill upon the page. And we realize this guy is grasping hope with one hand and despair with the other. And that makes absolutely no sense until you've been where he's been. As a child reading this psalm, I didn't get it. I thought it was disjointed and unclear and back and forth and back and forth. Clean it up. Which are you? Happy or sad? Hopeful or despairing? And I didn't get it. Because I hadn't really experienced pain. Suzanne and I wanted children early on in our marriage. When we got pregnant, we were overjoyed. And we immediately started making plans, picking out names, telling our friends. What a joyful time of our lives. But one night, she felt a terrible pain. And we rushed to the emergency room where the medical staff informed us that we'd lost our baby. It was many, many years ago, maybe even a decade ago. But I remember the night vividly. So many emotions, so many thoughts. I distinctly recall sitting in the emergency room feeling waves of shock and disappointment and grief crashing over me. But at the same time, I was strangely aware of God's presence. He was there. He was right there with us in the pain. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me. I get it. I get it. Verse 9. I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? Do you see the irony of this sentence? He says, I say to God my rock, my stability, my shelter, why have you forgotten me? He says, to God, my rock, my refuge, why aren't you my rock and my refuge? Why? It's okay to ask God, why? And you have to remember, this isn't just a dark season. This isn't just a season where things aren't going his way. This is a season where God's nowhere to be found. But in my experience as a pastor, in my study of scriptures, this is not an uncommon occurrence in the life of the people of God, both individually and collectively. Now, why would God allow his children to go through that experience? I don't know. I think sometimes God hides himself from us to somehow strengthen our faith, so we can grow deeper. I've heard that vineyard owners welcome droughts. They refuse to irrigate because the dry weather forces the vine roots to grow deeper, which is better for the long-term life of the vineyard. I don't know. But I don't know why he does it. But when the writer writes these words, he's in the darkest space of despair. And he makes a pretty harsh accusation against God. That question, why have you forgotten me? This word forgotten, it's the antonym of that Hebrew word remember. And so it's a stronger word than the word forget. It's not about just out of sight, out of mind. It's we slipped God's mind. He overlooked us. He passively forgot that we were here. No. This is a verb that means to intentionally put something out of your mind. He's saying, God, why have you ignored me? Now, is it true? Did God really forget the psalmist? I don't think so. That may offend your sentiments that I would say something in the scriptures isn't true. But you have to understand, it is true to his emotions. And the scriptures, it seems, sometimes present words and prayers that are often maybe more emotional than they are theologically precise. If you've ever read the Old Testament book of Job, you'll see that there. You'll see this in the writings of the prophet Jeremiah. You may not be familiar with his history. He was a prophet of God, and God gave him a very difficult task. Jeremiah's job was to speak words of confrontation to his countrymen, and those words did not make him popular. There came a point in his ministry where he was done. He was through. And he was tired of the consequences of doing everything that God wanted him to do. And here's what he said to God. Jeremiah 20 and verse 7. He says, oh Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived. You overpower me. And prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Now, did God really deceive him? No. But he felt that way. And it may not have been true, but it was true to how he felt. And so he told God. Well, in this next verse of Psalm 42, verse 10, he says, "My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" Literally, there's murder in my bones. It's hyperbole. His language is never meant to be precise. What we are observing here is the depths of despair. And I'm so glad that God allowed us to have Psalm 42 and the others like it. Because I think there's some important things we can learn from it. Well, for starters, we need to learn to pray honest prayers. Prayers that are true to our thoughts and our emotions. C.S. Lewis said it this way: "We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought to be in us." Often we come to God and we feel the need to pray for the missionaries and world peace and all these things that, if we're really honest, we don't care about in the moment. Not really. So we have no passion for it. So we don't find ourselves praying about those things too often, do we? Now, there's nothing wrong with those prayers. In fact, those prayers are very important prayers. But I think for most of us, in the place we are in our spiritual journeys, our prayers need to start right where we are. Right where we are. One could argue that a person with a faith stronger than the psalmist might have prayed different prayers and may not have been so despairing. Now, there it is, guys. God allowed flawed people with flawed faith to write the prayers of this book. You know why I think he did it? At least in part? It's because he knew we'd need to pray those prayers too. And you need to know it's okay. What we often do is we go to God with a request and we pray and we pray and we pray and we pray and we get our friends praying, we get our family praying, we get people praying all over the world. We go to chat rooms to get people praying, and God doesn't listen. And we've prayed, and we've prayed for a long period of time, and so we make this decision. Well, if he's not going to listen to me, then I'm not going to listen to him. Talk to the hand, God. That is one of the worst possible things that you could do. That is one of the worst things imaginable, to stop talking to God. It would be better by far for you to approach him in anger, even if your anger is unjust. It would be better by far for you to holler and scream in great emotion than to stop talking. In my experience, God can handle our emotion. He's pretty big. In praying those honest prayers, he reveals himself to us, shows us who he is, what he's doing, sometimes why he's doing it. But whatever you do, just keep talking. Just keep talking to him. But also, keep talking to yourself. The words of verse 5 are repeated almost as a refrain at the end of the psalm, verse 11. "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. Tell yourself, put your hope in God. It may sound like 5th century BC psychoanalysis, but there it is. Talk to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an exposition of Psalm 42 entitled Spiritual Depression. In it, he asks this question: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Psalm 42 and verse 11. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. I want to invite our band to come and join me. I'd like to end our study of this psalm with a song. Friends, we put our hope in all kinds of things. We put our hope in people. We put our hope in bank accounts. We put our hope in talents. But the psalmist says, put your hope in God. Now, you may not always understand what he does and why he acts the way he does. But don't put your hope in what he does. Put your hope in who he is. May you speak to yourself these words of Psalm 42. Please stand with me. I want you, my hope is that you would make this song your prayer, your confession of faith. You may not be able to sing it with all your heart yet. Well, then sing it with a part of your heart. Sing it to the part of your heart that isn't listening. Whatever dark period of life you may or may not be in, may you put your hope in him. Some of you are in one of those seasons, like our psalmist, where you are in the depths of despair. And you've prayed and you've prayed and you've sought and you've sought. You can't hear him, you can't see him. Where is God? One of the best things for you to do in a time like that is to lean on someone else. That is one of the most important reasons why we have each other. This is one of the most important reasons why we're not called to this journey alone. So we need each other. We lean on each other. We borrow each other's faith. So when I don't have enough faith, you might. And maybe I'll lean on you. If you would like to receive prayer from someone that may have a little more faith than you, I want to encourage you to join us at the front. There will be some friends who would love to pray for you in whatever season of life you are in. When you look through the scriptures, you'll find a close relationship between hope and faith. Sometimes they're difficult to distinguish. Well, I think one of my favorite preachers, Haddon Robinson, shed some light on their difference. Haddon Robinson says, hope is hearing the music of the future. Faith is having the courage to dance to it. So may you put your hope in God. Not in man, not in money. May your hope enable you to hear the music of tomorrow. And may you have the faith to dance to it today. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.